truth that our Lord willingly left heaven's glories, took on him human flesh, and came and endured just the real aspects of human life, but then ultimately going to the cross, shedding his blood and giving his life, paying the penalty for our sin, that we might have eternal life. And that is a God who loves us so. And I trust your testimony is that you've trusted him as your Savior, and that you love him, and by God's grace you want to live your life for him. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find 2 Samuel chapter 9 on page 491. So at the conclusion of this message, as we close our service tonight, we'll be gathering at the Lord's table for communion. And I've asked you to turn to a passage in the Old Testament that obviously isn't talking specifically about communion. And I can say that about any passage in the Old Testament, because communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, is a New Testament ordinance. But this text that we're going to be looking at tonight is an amazing story of God's grace, and it has some wonderful parallels for us as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight. And it's an account that I'm going to guess that most of us are probably at least somewhat familiar with, but on the other hand, it's also kind of one of those hidden gems of the Old Testament, you know, one that maybe we don't frequently turn to, and yet it's rich in its gospel imagery. And I'm guessing that for many of you, this may be a passage that you have never heard a sermon on. Maybe you have, but you may not have. I know I have never preached from this text before. And as I was studying it this week, I wondered why. Because it is such a beautiful story. And by story, I mean true story. Something that really happened, of course. So let's read it. Follow along with us. We're going to read all 13 verses here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Where it begins, and David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Eliel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him into the house of Machir, the son of Eliel, from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son, the grandson of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And this is the first of four times that we're going to see a similar expression. Verse 8, he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread only at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. So as I mentioned, four different times in that passage, mention is made of Mephibosheth eating at the king's table. So that's the title I've chosen for tonight's message, Eating at the King's Table. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for just the rich beauty of this passage of Scripture and for the way that it illustrates to us your grace extended to us. I pray, Father, that as we work through this passage, you will just use it to stir our hearts. Might we be grateful for the riches that we have in you. Might we be thankful for what Jesus has done, for the gift of salvation, of eternal life that we so desperately do not deserve. Father, might we recognize just the beauty of your promises, that whosoever shall call upon your name shall be saved, and that you invite us, as it were, to eat at your table forever, just as the king's sons. So, Father, guide our thinking, guide my words. I pray that you would use your word to minister to the hearts of your children and to prepare our hearts well for the time when we come and observe the Lord's Day. Bless now this time spent together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, let's start by talking about Mephibosheth. First thing is, you should probably pray for me because I'm going to say his name probably 20 or 30 times by the time that we're done tonight. And the chances of not mispronouncing it somewhere along the line, that's pretty slim. It's kind of a tongue twister. In fact, why don't I have you try as well, okay? So let's say this gentleman's name together, okay? Mephibosheth. Here's Ann. Mephibosheth. Okay, that's his name. Aren't you glad that's not your name? You know, I'm pretty sure he must have had a nickname, right? He must have really been in trouble when his mom would call him Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth is frankly just the translation of the Hebrew word Mephibosheth. Okay, so you know, so you just take the Hebrew letters, kind of convert over into the English phonetic equivalents, and that's the word. We don't know exactly how it was pronounced in Hebrew. I'm sure that's an but I mean, it was this basic idea of Mephibosheth. And then what the word means is out of the mouth of shame, or one who scatters shame. And as is common, particularly in the Old Testament, people's names aren't just something that you call them. They also communicate to us something about the person's life. So here's a man whose life is in one fashion or another described using the word shame. Now that's not to say that he is ashamed about something, but rather that, you know, he's kind of looked down upon, that his life is considered just kind of a shameful thing. Now that said, Mephibosheth is descended from a royal line. His father was Jonathan, who you probably recall was the very, very close friend of King David. And his grandfather, so that's Jonathan's father, was King Saul, the first king of Israel. So Mephibosheth comes from this royal line, as it were, but at a certain point, things transition. And he becomes a man who is looked down upon, a man of shame, if you will. So before we get into our text, let me just briefly give us a little bit of backstory, a little bit of setting here for 2 Samuel chapter 9. At this point, David is the king. Both King Saul and his son Jonathan have been dead for quite some time. And so the kingdom of Israel under David was really reaching its high point. chapter 8 summarizes the scope of David's victories over the surrounding enemy nations. And it tells us that Israel has defeated the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites and the Edomites and the Syrians. And there are some others as well, but those are the big ones that are in Israel. All of Israel, they've defeated all. They're kind of the pinnacle of the Middle East at this point. And the kingdom, since David ascended to the throne, since the Lord took Saul's life, and then David became the king, during that time of David's kingship, the nation has expanded geographically more than tenfold. And they're a rich nation now. And their country is paying them tribute. So if you're in Israel, it's a good time. Things are going well. And as we come to our text, David asks a question. He says, is there anyone remaining? Anyone still alive from the former king's family, from Saul's family, from his household? Now, frankly, that would not be an uncommon question for a king to ask. And you say, why is that? Well, because in those days, if you wanted to keep your throne, if you wanted to preserve your dynasty, in other words, if you wanted your son to be king after you and his son after him, well, then you'd do whatever is necessary to eliminate potential rivals. And a common rival would be the son or grandson from your predecessor. And you'd be thinking, you know, this is the family's kingdom. And David stole it from my father. And in those days, what sometimes happened would be, there was a son who was the child when maybe his father, the king, was killed, and the kingdom was taken over by another, and when that young man grows up, he wants to get back what he thinks rightfully belongs to him, the throne of the nation, so he gathers up maybe some people who are loyal to his father, maybe some of their sons, some army folks, and then you get the idea, and he goes and tries to take back the kingdom that he thinks rightfully belongs to him. And so that's why it was a common practice for kings in those days to seek to destroy every known descendant of the former king. Or there was maybe a general who had an uprising against the king and they defeated him. They would typically kill him and his family because they figure a man would kill his son and kind of try and take up the mantle for dad. So this was not an uncommon thing. So when David says, is there yet remaining anyone from Saul's family, that wouldn't be such an uncommon question. Because the current king would normally try to kill all the competition. But that's not why David asks. That's not David's heart. Look at verse 1. David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul? Why? So that I may not kill him. Show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, let's talk for a minute about that word kindness. You know, I've mentioned it before, but the Hebrew word is chesed. And we'd say that with that Hebrew, at the beginning of it, okay? A chesed. And it's often translated in our Bibles with the word kindness, as it is in our text. But that really sells the meaning of this word short. The word chesed is a word that frequently is used in reference to God's steadfast, committed loving kindness towards his people. And I'm not suggesting that that's a definition. That's just an attempt to kind of try to give us the scope of just really the profound significance, the breadth of this particular word. It's essentially the Old Testament word that corresponds to the word grace in the New Testament. And you can think about how broad, you know, the assurances of God's grace are and all that that entails and all the different contexts. Same thing about this word. And God's chesed looks something like this. God blesses his people. You know, he delivers them. He provides for them. He cares for them. And yet, in time, they drift away and they turn their backs on him. And they rebel. But God says, you know what? I'm not letting you go. I'm not going to let you walk away from me. I'm going to draw you back to myself, even though you don't deserve it. I'm going to show you my chesed, my unchanging, inexhaustible loving kindness towards you. And David here says that he wants to show that kind of grace, that kind of loving kindness to anyone remaining from Saul's family, quite in contradiction to what the custom would be. And you say, well, why does he want to do that? Well, David tells us why. He says, so that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. That is, for my friend Jonathan's sake. Now, I want you to keep your place here in 2 Samuel 9, but then turn back to 1 Samuel 20. For Samuel 20, in particular, verse 13. That's going to be on page 459 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Samuel 20 and verse 13. Now, here's the background on 1 Samuel 20. This is back when Saul was still the king. And he had displeased God. That had happened earlier in 1 Samuel. And so God determined he was going to replace him. And God chose a man after his own heart. And of course, we know that was David. And so God had Samuel anoint David as the next king. But David didn't immediately become the king. And David, in fact, refused to raise his hand against King Saul. He said, I'm not going to lay a hand. I'm not going to do any harm to the Lord's anointed. He maintained that posture even when Saul sought David's life. Even Saul was chasing him around, trying to kill him. Even when David had opportunities, he said, I will not take the life of God's anointed. That's for God to determine when. That's for God to determine how. I'm not going to do it. So David determined he was just going to wait to become king until whenever God in his providence decided to take Saul off the scene. But Saul, of course, was an insecure man. He was threatened by David's very existence, by the fact that David had been declared as the one who would eventually become the king. And Saul was jealous. Remember the statements about Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so Saul just really had a problem with David. And he was of a mind even to kill David. And so he would, in various times, pursue to that end. And interestingly, this dear friend of King David is Jonathan. And of course, this was before David had actually become the king. He had been anointed, but he hadn't become the king yet. And Jonathan and David were just best friends. And if you think about it, Jonathan would have been one of the heirs to the throne. And again, in the customary situation, Jonathan probably went after David's life too, just like Saul, because that would have stood in the way of Jonathan perhaps eventually becoming a king, or at least one of his brothers, keeping it in the family. And yet, that's not Jonathan's heart. He loved David. And he recognized that David was the man that God had anointed, that God had chosen to be the next king. And in fact, it was Jonathan's desire to help his friend David escape from Jonathan's dad. So in the first part of this chapter, in the first part of 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan promises David that, you know, he's going to let him know how things are going in God's house. He'll let him know what his father's intentions are, whether they are good towards David, and of course Saul has kind of had these fits, these ups and downs, or whether Saul is still bent on killing him. So take a look here, 1 Samuel 20, verse 13. The Lord do so, and much more to Jonathan. In other words, Jonathan says, listen, God can judge me if I misrepresent this. And if my father learns well towards you, and I don't tell you, let God hold me accountable to that. But if it pleases my father to do the evil, then I will show that to you. And send the Lord that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. Now, at this point in time, you know, it's hard to think that the Lord was with Saul, but certainly in the early years of Saul's reign, you know, God was right there with Saul. Verse 14, notice, he says, and thou shalt not only, while I yet live, show me the kindness, that's the chesed, of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness, same word again, from my house forever. No, even when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So here's what Jonathan says. Jonathan's making a covenant with David. And he says, listen, you know, I'll let you know what my father's about. If he's after you, I'll do whatever I can to help protect you, to help you be able to escape. If he has good intentions, I'll tell you that so we can work things out. But I'm going to be, I'm not a spy, but you know, I'll just share with you what my father's intent. You can count on that. I promise you that I will do that. And he says, but David, here's what I'm going to ask of you. I ask that you will promise me that when you're out of the king, you know, that you will keep me safe. And even if I'm dead and gone, that you will show kindness to my family, to our house, to my descendants forever, even as I have shown now and am showing to you. And he says, David, when we're at the top, when we have peace in the land, when all the enemies have been defeated, you know, don't forget my family. So there's the background. Jonathan says, David, promise me that even then you and your family will show chesed to my family. And David says, I promise. So that's exactly where we are, frankly, when we get to 2 Samuel 9. The enemies have been defeated. And David is kind of, at the top of the world. He's at the pinnacle. And praise God, David doesn't forget his promise. And so he says in 2 Samuel 9:1, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may keep my promise, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Verse 2 says, and there is of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. So this was somebody who had served Saul, you know, when Saul was yet alive. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son. Now, Jonathan's dead at this point, but he says, there's a son, a descendant of Jonathan, which is lame on his feet. Now, Ziba's description is interesting. Here's the wrong expression that he uses to describe this man who was Mephibosheth. He's crippled in his feet, king. And I think the implications are saying, you know, he's not the kind of person that you want to have around. He's an invalid. He can't walk. You know, king's courts, they're supposed to be populated with the best and brightest, and with those who are strong, with the beautiful people, so to speak, not with someone who's a cripple, someone who can't even walk. Now, let's take a look at how this came about, that Mephibosheth couldn't walk. Okay, so back in 1 Samuel 31, you don't have to turn there, but we're told that there was a battle in Jezreel between Israel and the Philistines. So this is when Saul was the king. And Jonathan and his two brothers, so that's all of Saul's sons, they were all the one. They were slain. Saul was wounded by archers. And Saul chose to fall on his own sword and die rather than be taken captive. So Saul and Jonathan and two other brothers, they're all dead. And 2 Samuel 4:4 tells us that Jonathan's son was 5 years old at this time. When the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. In other words, when the news came that they'd been killed. And his nurse, the Mephibosheth's nurse, his nanny, if you will, took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth's nanny immediately begins to flee when she hears that Saul is dead. She knows how this goes. She knows that the new king is likely to want all of Saul's descendants killed. And she cares about this young boy, so she grabs him to flee, but apparently she trips. I don't know exactly what happens. She drops him hard. And he is severely injured and crippled, made lame for life. And his name was Mephibosheth, one whose life is going to be marked by shame. And Ziba says in our text, in essence, King, that's the one person left from the family of Saul. Now, David doesn't ask, you know, how crippled is he? How damaged is he? No, instead he asks, this is in verse 4, where is he? We need to find him. I made a promise, and I'm going to keep it. At this point in time, Mephibosheth's life is defined by his broken condition. You know, and David looks right past that.
Mephibosheth is defined by his insignificant place in life, and David looks right through that. Verse 4 says, and the king says to Ziba, where is he? You know, we need to find him. And Ziba says unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amram. That's not his family, that's some other people. And it's in Lodabar. Now, the word Lodabar, okay, that prefix Lod means, you know, without or none, but Lodabar means literally no pasture. That's kind of another way of saying it's a God-forsaken place. It's a Palestinian desert wasteland. You know, so why would someone want to live there? Well, you'd live there if you don't want to be found, if you don't want to be discovered. It's a great place to hide from a powerful king in a God-forsaken desert wasteland like Lodabar. Verse 5 says, then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now, as you might imagine, when Mephibosheth learns that David's men have come for him, he's afraid. He's scared. Thinks this probably means the end of his life, as insignificant as it was. Verse 6, not surprisingly, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. You know, he just bowed down and paid homage to him. And David said, Mephibosheth, call his name. Mephibosheth answered, behold thy servant. Now, for those of you who are using a King James Bible, I find it interesting that the King James translators put an exclamation mark when Mephibosheth says, behold thy servant. Now, punctuation, that's not inspired, but I kind of like it. You know, and in my mind's eye, Mephibosheth is saying, listen, David, you know, I am your servant. Whatever I can do, I can do anything. I am your servant. I'm just here to serve you, because he's thinking that, you know, my life is kind of hanging in the balance here. All this king needs to do is say the word, and it's over. But look at how David replies in verse 7. He says, fear not. You don't need to be afraid. For I will surely show thee kindness, chesed, for Jonathan, my father's sake. Folks, just listen carefully to this. Okay? Mephibosheth is about to receive grace because of what someone else did on his behalf. You know, and we need to, that's the heart of this story. Mephibosheth is going to experience loving kindness from King David, not because of anything he did, but because of what Jonathan did, and because of the promise that David made to Jonathan. David says, I will surely show you chesed because of your father, Jonathan. Now, no doubt, Mephibosheth can't believe what he's hearing. You know, and it keeps getting better. You know, let's go a little further in verse 7. David says to Mephibosheth, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. And notice what he says, I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Now, he's not saying, I'm going to give you the whole kingdom like it was when Saul was king. But the word land literally means fields. So what David is saying is that he's going to give Mephibosheth the original portion of land that belonged to Saul's family when the land was divided way back in the days of Joshua. Now, it will belong to him. This was God's intention, that land would pass down from generation to generation within your family. And that means that now, really, in an instant, Mephibosheth is a wealthy man. He's a landowner, and that was everything back in the day. And whereas a landowner was east of the Jordan River, so outside the promised land, this land, these are the fields that were apportioned to his family in the promised land. So Mephibosheth can return from his kind of self-imposed exile outside the promised land. And his identity is reaffirmed because he's being welcomed back into the land. Being welcomed back amongst God's people. No longer a man just kind of living out his existence in fear, in wilderness. He's now going to be a part of the covenant community. He's a child of God, living in the place God chose for his family. You know, so there's land, there's wealth, there's identity, there's family. All of those things are bestowed upon Mephibosheth just in that instant as David fulfills his promise to Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. You know, it's as if David is saying, "Well, Mephibosheth, I understand how people see you. And I understand how they describe you." Right? He's laying on his feet. He's crippled. But let me give you God's perspective. You're a child of God. You belong to his kingdom. That gets even better. Look at verse 7 again. And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father," notice, "and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." Now, that's a pretty amazing promise. To eat at someone's table in general was an honor and a gift of hospitality. But to eat at the king's table, well, that was a really big honor. You know, imagine, I'm going to caveat this, okay, so bear with me, don't jump to any conclusions. But imagine if you had the chance to eat dinner in the White House as the president's personal guest. And I caveat is to say, let's just assume it's a president you voted for, okay? Let's just assume that. And he invites you to come and enjoy dinner there in the White House, you know, at the same table with him and with whoever, the Vice President, the Secretary of State, his immediate family, whoever it might be, but the President says, "I want you to come in and share a meal with you." Okay, now, my guess is, okay, even if you're not very much of a picture-taking person, you'd want a picture. It'd be kind of a big day. You'd probably talk about it a little bit. You know, it would be one of the more memorable events for your life. This is a little bit like that, but it's better. Now, this is not just one time, but continually. Always. You know, and not just as a guest, but as one of the king's sons, verse 11 says. And David says, "All of this will be yours, Mephibosheth, not because of your talents or accomplishments, but because of what your father did for you, and because of the promise I made to him." Now, I haven't been using it. I don't really have a progressive outline woven into this message, but I do have 3 points. And I just gave them to you, okay? So here they are again with numbers attached to them. Number one, Mephibosheth didn't deserve the king's kindness. Number two, he received it because of what Jonathan had done. And number three, and he received it because the king was determined to keep his promise. Now, let's look at Mephibosheth's response to these amazing promises. He says, in essence, to David, "I don't think you fully know who I am." Verse 8, he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" In other words, I'm a nobody. I'm a person of no consequence. I have no influence. I have no value to a king. I don't really belong at the king's table. How is it that you're asking a dead dog like me to sit at your table? Now, just as kind of an aside here, I know that there are a lot of you out there and you have dogs. Some of you love your dogs as if they were your kids. Maybe some of you love your dogs more than your kids. Just kidding, okay? But to us today, at least to some of us, you know, dogs are really precious creatures. But in ancient times, if you were to have a domesticated dog running around inside your home, people would have thought that you were completely and totally out of your mind. Because back in the day, you know, dogs were wild, ravenous animals. They wreaked havoc. The sight of a dead dog was actually considered a good thing. Kind of like we might view a dead rat, right? Or a dead skunk. It's kind of like, you know, it's probably a good thing. My apologies to any rat or skunk lovers who are out there, okay? But that's kind of the way that they would look at the dogs in those days. And Mephibosheth says, "King, I'm really nothing more than a dead dog. That's what my life is like, David. Do you really want to give me a seat at your table forever?" David says, "Yes, I do.
I'm extending that kindness to you because of what your father did for me and because of the promise that I made to him. Verses 9 through 12, David bestows yet more kindness upon Mephibosheth. And this is all still undeserved. It says, then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son, or really that is, Saul's grandson, all that pertain to Saul and to all his house. Therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall tear around for him, and thou shalt bring him the fruits, that thy master's son will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread all day at my table. But here, Ziba was a servant, he belonged to Saul. And so he and all his family belonged to Saul. All his servants belonged to Saul. And Ziba was apparently kind of the steward of Saul's house. A very, very senior, influential guy within the king's family, but not a member of the family. And David says, Ziba, let me tell you, your sons, your servants, you are now serving Mephibosheth. He might be lame. He may not be a very powerful guy in your sight, but you're working for him. And he's got land. And you're going to till his land. And it talks about bringing so that he may have food to eat, but then it says, but he's going to be eating at my table. So he needs that food to eat, at least for himself. Maybe for the extended family that will come. But the idea is now you've got Mephibosheth, and he's got servants. He's got land. He's got a productive grain and fruit or whatever, date business, bringing in all of these different things. And none of it is something he's earned. None of it is something that he deserves. Last part of verse 10 says, now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Verse 11, then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. That's the third time he said that. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Nice name, don't you think? Yeah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So he's got servants. He's got produce from the land. He's got descendants. A song now. And the continual reminder that Mephibosheth will eat at David's table always as if he were David's own son. That brings us to the last verse in our text, verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, right? He used to live in the wilderness, a city of nothing. Now he dwells in the palace in the city of God. But he did eat continually at the king's table. There's the fourth time that's said. And was lame on both his feet, and the story ends. You may wonder why does the author keep mentioning that he's crippled? Well, I conclude with, and he was lame on both his feet. You know, because folks, that's the point. You know, back in the day, if you were disabled, if you were blind, if you were missing a limb, if you struggled with mental illness, it was assumed that God must be punishing you. There must be something wrong with you. Wrong in your life. And not just physically, but even more, you're unworthy of God's blessing. We thought that in David's day, and it was still true in Jesus' day. Remember in John chapter 9? You know, there's the man there that's born blind, and the disciples see him, and they're thinking, well, this is a good opportunity to give us a little insight into our theological understanding. And so they ask Jesus, they say, who sinned? This man or his parents? Which resulted in him being born blind. You know, and Jesus is thinking, well, this is a teachable moment, right? You know, neither the man nor his parents. Jesus says he was born blind so that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And in similar fashion, Mephibosheth became lame so that God's grace could be seen, could be exemplified through the kindness shown to him by David. As a picture of God's grace for us. New Testament tells us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Here's a passage that was written to give us hope. Here's a passage that's written that we might learn about God's grace
that we may learn about the blessings of God upon our lives, even though it's very much a true, historically accurate story about this man Mephibosheth and King David and Ziba and all these things, but God has a message for us in it too. It's a picture of God's grace. Mephibosheth didn't deserve the king's kindness. He received it because of what someone else had done. And because the king was determined to keep his promise. And so we're reminded that Mephibosheth, he was a cripple. In their thinking in those days, that in itself made him unworthy. He'd been forsaken. But because of what Jonathan did, and because of David's promise to Jonathan, Mephibosheth receives blessing and riches and honor and privilege and security and on and on the list goes. He's privileged to eat at the king's table continually, like one of the king's own sons. And folks, you know where I'm going. I mean, my point in all of this is to say, isn't the same thing true for us? We don't deserve God's grace and kindness. We receive God's grace because of what Jesus has done. And because we serve a God who always keeps his promises. You know, promises like whosoever will may come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Promises of eternal life given to any who will humble themselves and confess their sin and just cry out to him. And he promises that, you know what, there's a place at the table for you. Folks, you and I are totally unworthy of being at that table. We don't deserve God's kindness. You know, the whole idea of grace is that it's something that you don't deserve, something that you can't earn. But when we humble ourselves and recognize that Jesus died for us, and when we call upon the name of the Lord, he saves us because of what Jesus did on the cross. Because that's what he tells us in his word he'll do for all who trust in Jesus. With saving faith, not depending on their own works, not proclaiming themselves as somehow worthy, but recognizing that, frankly, we're dead dogs. We deserve none of it. And yet Jesus paid that, you know, infinite price so that we could be forgiven, so that we can eat at the king's table. Last month we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And both that passage in Revelation 19 and this one in 2 Samuel 9 remind us that one day we will go to heaven where we will eat at the king's table in a very, you know, we don't know fully all that means, but, you know, in some fashion for all eternity, you know, continually, forever, as a son, as a child of God. But in the meantime, until the Lord calls us home, well, we have the communion table before us. And it's a reminder of God's provision in the past. It's a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us. It's a reminder of God's grace, you know, in saving us, and God's grace in the present, just day by day. It's an assurance of God's presence in our lives every minute, not because somehow or other eating and drinking the bread and the cup infuses us with something mystical about, but the Spirit of God indwells every believer in Jesus. And he meets with us as we gather together about the table. And the Lord's Supper is something that we do in anticipation of the glory to come at Christ's return. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that as we do this, we proclaim his death till he comes, and he is coming. And he will come. And there will be a day when we will eat at that table in a different sense. But for right now, this is a little foretaste. This is a table where God calls his people to gather. Not because we are worthy. None of us deserve to be here. None of us are worthy in ourselves. You know, we're no better off than Mephibosheth. We can sit at the table, so to speak, because it's a table of grace. And all who know Jesus as their Savior from sin are invited.
all who have experienced the richness of the promises of God because of what Jesus has done, we're all invited. So let's take some time to prepare our hearts as we get ready to gather at the table. And let me do as I do each month and just remind us, take just a couple minutes here to remind us of the significance of what we do here. This isn't a sacrament. It's a memorial. It's something we do in remembrance. That's what a memorial is, time of remembrance. The elements are our symbols. Jesus himself tells us that the bread represents his body, broken for us. The cup represents his blood, shed for us. And that's what we're gathered to do, to remember what Jesus has already done for us. Partaking in communion doesn't add to your salvation. It doesn't in any way make you saved. It doesn't somehow keep you saved. But it is an ordinance for people who are saved to remember our Savior, to consider Jesus, to reflect with thanksgiving on who he is and the sacrifice he gave for us. And frankly, folks, we should be every bit as awestruck as Mephibosheth must have been when he stood there and the king says, you know what, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you servants. You're going to have a son. You can move back from Lodabar and live here in the promised land. And you can sit at my table continually, forever. Not as a servant, but as a son. And that's what Jesus invites us to tonight. In just a short time here where we sit at his table, so to speak, and remember him. And rejoice in him. And join hands, not necessarily physically, we could do that, but you know, in a spiritual sense, together as sons, as daughters, as children of God. Privileged to sit at his table. So if you are a believer, if you are truly saved, you know, you are welcome to participate. You know, the Lord does tell us to be careful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should examine ourselves. So that we don't eat unworthily. That doesn't mean that we are worthy. It just means that we're not careless about it. So that we recognize this is a serious time. Special time. As God's children gather around his table. And parents, if your children, as best you know, have trusted Christ as their Savior and they understand in some measure what we're doing here, they're welcome to participate if you feel comfortable with them doing that. We just leave that up to parents. But our point here is just that we would take now a couple of moments and, you know, confess any known sin. Just meditate before the Lord for a moment. The point isn't that, you know, you need to see if you measure up. We don't. We just want to be honest and humble before the Lord. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come and play an appropriate song. And let's just take a couple of minutes here to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. And then Jeff's going to come and lead us in a concluding stanza. And as he does, the men will come and prepare the table.